Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, once again we plead with you that you would open up the eyes of our heart, that you would grant us that posture without which no one can understand your truth, namely that we would have reverence and awe before your word, for it is indeed broader than all the heavens. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34, we'll read this psalm, and then this will be the focus of the exposition tonight, Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nearer to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's the reading of God's word. As Stanley L. Yockey, the author of over 40 books and a distinguished professor at Seton Hall University, appropriately states, this is the point to keep in mind as we ponder the promise of this psalm, that those who revere God will lack no blessing, close quote. Indeed, the ancient psalmist identified here as David did taste and see that the promises of God were good and testified beautifully to those promises, even in the midst of his persecution from Saul. Yet David was but a type of Christ to whom this psalm was actually applied as he was crucified upon the cross for us, if you notice the reference. He indeed is the ultimate singer of this psalm. But if David can testify to the praise of God in the midst of worldly sorrows, how much more so can the Christian testify to the promises of God as realized in our relationship with God since the following are ours, a few of which were mentioned in the catechism question and answer earlier, but this is a fuller list. I'll not give you all the scriptural citations, but for every one in the litany of these blessings, there are plenty of scriptural citations. To you has been given eternal life. To you has been given forgiveness of sins. To you has been given sonship, inheritance with the saints, the Holy Spirit as a seal unto salvation. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, all your needs provided according to Paul. Inseparable union. Jesus is Christ's union becomes our union. You are seated with Jesus Christ. You have peace. You've been made complete. You've been accepted by God. You have access to the Heavenly Father. You have been sanctified and are being sanctified. You are reconciled by and to God. You have justification by grace through faith, and you have no condemnation if you are in Christ. But what about the equally true reality that God's people, whether the believing Hebrews in the Old Testament or Christians in the New, experience tremendous difficulties in this life? What about the reality of sometimes not even being able to see where our afflictions come from? In other words, sometimes truly they are our own fault. We know that the scriptures teach we suffer for the sins that we commit and the sins that others commit against us. But sometimes we cannot see beyond the horizon to know whence the evil that comes to us and why it comes to us. Sometimes our hardships are inexplicable. What about the case when a man is driving home with his family from an educational outing outside Spokane, and his mother, wife, and his children are in the car, and a drunk driver crosses the meridian and wipes out three generations of women in a nanosecond, as happened to Professor Jerry Sitzer, a friend of my family's. Now that man is a single parent, actually, since married recently, and he did have three surviving children. But in a nanosecond, one of them was killed together with three generations of women. And sadly, the drunk driver got off on a technicality. What of the Christian mother who lives through a picture-perfect, protective, healthy pregnancy so that her unborn child can experience the best possibility of safe delivery and life, only to discover that the child is severely retarded the rest of life through no fault of her own, despite the fact that her neighbor did not practice such virtue or good habits during her pregnancy and had a healthy baby? Now, these are extreme examples, but they are merely illustrative of the difficulties which crush our spirits during this age of pilgrimage, often marked by the common curse. Does it still follow, as Professor Yaki had said, that the promises of the psalm say that those who fear God will lack no blessing? What does this psalm really teach about the realities that we have and how we should live in these realities? Well, for that, I think the psalm teaches two big headings. First of all, we see the psalmist's thanksgivings in this historical context that I'll talk about in a minute. And he has high praises, not only evokes his own soul, but he turns to the community and invokes them to have high praises and warm invitations to praise God. But then also there's a teaching section halfway through the psalm where in verse 11 through 22 it just changes in tone. And so we'll look at that, for there we see the art of leading a quiet life and being secure against enemies. So first of all, these thanksgivings in verses 1 to 10. Notice in verses 1 to 3, right away, as we begin looking at the psalm, we have to talk about the title. So the titles are not necessarily inerrant. We don't conclude that they are necessarily part of the canon of scripture that is given to us, as is printed in most of your English Bibles. This is so because some of them are not very congruent with the psalm itself. So you have to take them on a case-by-case basis. There's about 14 psalms that you have to evaluate the titles. I think that this one is actually historical, and I want to explain that to you because it helps us then to understand the psalm. You understand the tension. If you can understand the title and how it might go with the psalm, it might actually explain the meaning of the psalm, or at least part of the meaning. But that's not always the case. Psalm 30 is a classic problem with regards to how the title might or might not match up with the psalm. But here it does. Notice how it begins. For David, when he feigned madness, he pretended to be mad before Abimelech, the Philistine king, so that he drove him out and he left. Now we have a similar title in Psalm 56. There we have this desperate prayer that's recorded, probably as David is fleeing away from the Philistine king and from Saul. Here we have something that is more contemplative in tone. So it probably was written later after he had been chased by Saul, and he has a chance to look back to reflect upon this. Now, why do many commentators not connect this historical title and connection with what David went through when he fled from Saul to the Philistine territory. Well, if you remember in 1 Samuel 21, the name of that Philistine king was not Abimelech, but the name of that Philistine king was Achish. And so people think that this is all a muddle, either through the transmission of the text or that it had, the title has no attachment with the psalm. That can be easily resolved for the following reason. Abimelech just means my father is king. And it was probably used in several nations. So you remember Abraham when he goes down to Egypt, lies about his wife to Abimelech because he was a coward and at that point. And then Abimelech, my father who is king, there took Abraham's wife unbeknownst to him. Thankfully, he had the fear of God and did not have sexual relations with Abram's wife. But nevertheless, he's called my father is king, Abimelech. It's entirely possible that Achish is the king referred to here, and that this is just a common title, my father is king, which demonstrates a kind of succession narrative, how someone became a king. In other words, the kingship is passed from the father to the son, as opposed to a general democratic election, something like what they had in the country of Edom. But in many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, it was by succession that one mounted the royal seat and became king. So that's probably what is going on here. Hereditary descent. Now, why is this important? This is important because this helps us understand statements in the psalm. Remember, David had experienced at this time the heights of military success. He had slain his tens of thousands, Saul only his thousands. Saul became jealous of David's success, and Saul tried to kill him. He had been raised up from a humble estate of a mere shepherd, and then anointed to become the exalted king over Israel through this military leadership. And now he is abased once again. He ascended to the very heights of royalty and power for the monarchy at this time, but now he's tread underfoot and being chased out by Saul. He had not yet committed his egregious sin against Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's husband. If that had been the case, you see why it's important to get the history right here. If that had been the case, he might have reasoned to himself, oh, I'm being chased out of Israel where I'm supposed to ascend to the highest station of power, and now I'm being forced to drool and feign like a madman being chased out by this Philistine king because of my serious and egregious sin by committing adultery and also murdering my adulteress's husband. But he could not do that. He could not reason that way because we know, based upon this title, that those things had not happened yet. And that becomes very important for understanding several statements in this psalm and also understanding how we ought to understand this psalm and apply it to our own hearts. See, he wishes to instruct the people of God. How are you to act when the slings and darts of an outrageous fortune come your way and you suffer, to quote the poet, and not know why that happens? Well, David wants to tell you some secrets for living the Christian life, for living as a godly Hebrew, or for living as a godly Christian. So he says in verse 3, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the poor hear and listen. Now, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school class, the poor in the Hebrew Bible are not the poor in spirit. This shouldn't be overly spiritualized. This isn't the humble, like the Beatitudes, those, you know, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The poor are not even necessarily those who don't have any financial wherewithal. The poor are those who have no recourse to their advocacy by the king. Because if they couldn't afford a lawyer in the ancient Near East, then the king would stand instead in that place and be their advocate in order to give them their legal aid. So here he's saying, basically, let the poor hear and rejoice. They probably were really poor, but it's not the humble. Rather, it's the poor, those who don't have recourse to legal protection. He too is not experiencing the king coming to his help. Quite the contrary, Saul's hunting him down and trying to throw a spear at him, trying to kill him and run him through. And so he too can surely identify with this. Now we're able to see what is really amazing in light of this historical background. He not only resolves to praise the Lord, but he turns to the covenant community and encourages them to praise the Lord as well. And what's the basis for this praise? How can he do this when he's chased out of his own country as an exile, when he's been abased from a highly, highly exalted position? And then not only can he counsel his own soul to praise the Lord, but turn to the covenant community and say, and thus you should praise the Lord as well. We'll look at verses 4 to 10, because here we get the basis or foundation for that exhortation. The structure of this psalm is pretty easy to follow at this point. In verse 4, the poet describes his individual experience of deliverance. God delivered him. And then in verse 5, you'll notice the poet generalizes his individual experience into a principle. They, that is those who look to the Lord, look to him and become radiant. Those that find refuge in the Lord will brighten their countenance, David says. And then in verse 6, the psalmist again individualizes the general truth he just set forth. And this clause now explains the previous clauses. And then you'll notice that verse 9 and following close this section with imperatives, commands. In between these two perimeters lay personal testimony. He says, this poor man. Well, who is this poor man? It's none other but King David, or to be King David himself. The opening of the words in the clause show the outcome of this poor man, David, and his experience, and it's given special emphasis. And now notice the next verse. That's interesting. The rain pounding on the roof corresponds to the metaphor I was going to use. This is like when you are at the beach and you're walking out in the ocean and suddenly you step off a little cliff underneath your feet you can't see, and you plunge underneath. Because the next verse is very profound. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Calvin interpreted it in a collective sense. In other words, this is the singular angel standing in for a whole host of heavenly hosts, even as we sung about in the paraphrase of Psalm 34, that encircle those who are trusting and depending upon God, taking their refuge in him. Let me read Calvin. The amount then of what has been said is this, that however great the number of our enemies and the dangers by which we are surrounded may be, yet angels of God, armed with invincible power, constantly watch over us and array themselves on every side to aid and deliver us from all evil. Close quote. That's very clear. And I think he got it partially right. Yes, even Calvin can misstep at times. This statement would be amazing enough if it captured all the truth of this verse, but I'm not sure that it does. This is rather a reference to the deliverance from military crisis, the details of which are now lost, but the Lord's angel is reminiscent of that great passage in Joshua 5, where you remember Joshua is encountered by the captain of the Lord of hosts. And we know that that manifestation of God at that time was deity himself, because you'll remember that Joshua fell on his face, bowed down to him, and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Therefore, this angel in this passage is accompanied by a host of inferior ministering angels. I think the Scotsman, the preacher McLaren, got it more right. Listen to what he says. This is really quite striking. The angel of the Lord is, in fact, the everlasting Son of the Father, through whom the Christology, study of Christ, of the New Testament teaches that all revelation has been mediated. The psalmist did not know the full force of the name, but he believed that there was a person, in an imminent and singular sense, God's messenger, who would cast his protection round about the devout and bid inferior heavenly beings draw their impregnable ranks round about them. Christians can tell more than he could of the bearer of the name. It becomes them to be all the surer of his protection. What a comfort it must have been to David. He's in exile. He's chased out of his own country. He's reduced to become a drooling madman, even though he was an elegant singer and soon to be the leading civil ruler in all of the monarchy. And yet he knew in his heart of hearts that the pre-incarnate Son of God was ministering to him, as well as a whole host of ministering angels. What a magnificent hedge is round about us as we trust in God. What is there in this life that we cannot endure in light of these truths and in light of the truth of the support David had? This is the ultimate basis for being able to praise God in the midst of our sufferings and afflictions. God is Emmanuel. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He is always by your side. Like Elisha of old, if we were to rip back the earthly perception, who knows what we would see with regards to the spirituality and principles that are on our side and cheering us on to the heavenly homeland. So the psalmist has invited others in this section to share in his amazing experience of deliverance. And just as the psalmist had opened up with imperatives, commands, inviting others to join him in praising God, now he closes with a section of imperatives as well. What a powerful metaphor he uses. Taste and see that the Lord is good. But notice as well the contrast with which the psalmist ends this section. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but not those who seek the Lord. They shall not be in want of any good thing. Now that metaphor, we talked about lions this morning in Sunday school too, would have been very striking. There's a symbol of self-sufficiency. Did you ever know a lion in want? We don't know lions personally very much, but nevertheless, lions get what they want. Okay, they're the king of the forest. They can take down any prey, and who would dare to approach them once they've taken down their prey? They're the symbol of both physical and fullness. And all this is unpacked beautifully in the transition in the next half of the psalm. So first of all, thanksgiving. And now look, the whole tone changes to one of teaching. The art of leading a quiet life and being secure against our enemies, verses 11 through 22. Now the tone becomes much more wisdom-oriented. In fact, there's a lot of words that overlap with wisdom words in the wisdom corpus, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. This is like a sage sitting you down and saying, let me share with you some nuggets out of the treasure trove of God's wisdom chest. At this point in the psalm, you may have even noticed the reading from the psalm shifts, and it becomes didactic. The psalmist is intending to teach the people the art of living a quiet life, even in the midst of sufferings and afflictions. In verse 11, which is a transition verse to the next section, the psalmist now assumes this posture of a wisdom teacher. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Notice we saw this concept, the fear of the Lord, previously in the psalm in verse 9, so you can even link these two halves together. But did you notice how important the concept of the fear of the Lord is to the psalmist? Let's unpack that notion. The fear of the Lord is somewhat different in the scriptures from the phrase the fear of God. In the scriptures, the fear of God is that kind of general fear that people inside and outside of God's people may have for deity, even when there's not a statute imploring them about a particular thing not to do or to do on the books, so to speak. For example, Abimelech had the fear of God, okay? So he feared transgressing God's natural law, namely to have relations with a woman that was not his wife. or think of the Egyptian midwives. Even though they were commanded by their civil leader to kill the Hebrew boys, they feared God. And so even though being Egyptians, they did not want to transgress God's law, and so God's common grace restrained them. The fear of the Lord is something different. Some people say it contains the whole, in a nutshell, the whole Israelite theory of knowledge. This is going too far, I think, but nevertheless, the statement is really about having the fear of the Lord prepares one to be wise, leads one into thinking and perceiving the world as they should. You see, in the wisdom literature, wisdom is a gift, according to the book of Proverbs, and God gives it, but it's a very tenuous gift, because as soon as you think you have it, according to Proverbs 26, you've lost it. And so I tell all my students at seminary, by the end of the semester, I want you to be wiser, but I don't want you to realize it, because as soon as you realize it, you have lost it. See? So let another man praise you and esteem you to be wise, not yourself, okay? But now the psalmist goes on in this whole tone of wisdom. Look what he says, verse 12. Who is the man that takes pleasure in life, desires life? Who loves days so that he may be good? Well, everybody, of course. That's a rhetorical question. Now the psalmist goes on to specify the particulars of what comprises the fear of the Lord. So in verse 13, notice he addresses first that and the tongue, but then he doesn't stop at these exhortations towards good speech. But then he also addresses actions in verse 14. This is all very much in keeping with the wisdom literature. You can hurt somebody by words. You can hurt somebody by actions. You can demonstrate you're a wise person by actions, and you can demonstrate that you're a wise person by your words. And your words will betray what your actions ultimately shall be. Verse 13 to 16, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are to the righteous, his ears to their help for cry, or their cry for help. The Lord's face, though, is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the land. So as one writer says, this response makes it clear that the moral life embraces both speech and action. It is clear that the required integrity of speech and action presupposes an integrity of mind, for words and works are rooted in a person's inner intentions. And it is also clear that the life of speech and action are intimately related, for evil words can be as destructive as evil acts. So these comments are all in keeping with the Hebrew Bible's view of wisdom, especially that wisdom as communicated in the book of Proverbs, where we find the subtle, profound thrust towards internalization. That's wisdom's great goal. Not that just you would have a set of rules to follow, but then you find yourself in a circumstance where you're sorely tempted, that God's word has so permeated your life. God's wisdom has so gotten into your soul. God's wisdom is so written on your DNA that you're not even tempted to go down that path as a Christian, but you restrain yourself through this kind of intuitive blink, for those of you familiar with that, this kind of intuitive knowledge. That's wisdom's goal. So that verse 17 and 18, they, the righteous, cry, and the Lord hears. And from all their troubles, the Lord rescues them, verse 17. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, the contrite of the spirit he saves. Many, verse 19, are the sufferings of the righteous man, but the Lord delivers him all from all of them. This is no triumphal theology of glory. How often, week in and week out, we land upon this. This is pilgrim theology. This is no theology of glory. This is how the world really is. And the scriptures constantly want to tell you how to navigate, negotiate the way in the way the world really is, safely, steering all the temptations, all the difficulties, all the afflictions. Beloved, think upon these truths the psalmist is communicating. The psalmist is saying that you may be brokenhearted. The psalmist is saying you may be spiritually crushed. You may indeed have many afflictions, verse 20, even as he did. But nevertheless, God is present with you. God is Emmanuel. And there may be a whole host of angels round about you as he is Emmanuel within you and with you. For him, this was expressed in the terms of the angel of the Lord. For us as New Testament Christians, we know that this is Emmanuel's presence, Christ's very presence by virtue of his Spirit, given as a seal until the day of ultimate salvation and deliverance. Children, young people, the psalm does not teach that there is a guarantee that the righteous will escape from crisis or trials in this pilgrim life. I cannot promise you such a thing. No minister of the gospel can or ever should, and neither should any parent. The fact of the matter is that the fear of the Lord could well lead to a life that is full of hardships and trials. But God wants you to know that there is this divine presence which makes it possible to persevere in faith, even in the midst of trials. The psalmist wants to assure us of the promise of divine protection. We need not fear the one who can kill the body, even death itself, because the one that can kill body and soul has determined to save and deliver our mortal bodies and our immortal souls from the sting of death. There is the promise of divine oversight, but that does not mean the absence of hardship in this life. And therefore, church, be of good courage. We ought never, never, never to lose our courage. The psalmist says in verse 20, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now you'll remember in John 19, verse 36, this verse alluded to is actually applied to our Lord, who was crucified. And they went to break his legs, but they did not break his legs, unlike the other two who were hanging beside him, because there was no need to speed his death. He was already dead. If God cared for Christ, Jesus, and raised him from the dead, even though he underwent this agonizing death on our behalf, will he not surely do likewise for us, even if we are faced with trials and temptations or death itself, since we are united with him? Absolutely. Calvin is especially instructive here. Therefore, the temptations, he says, by which we are continually assailed may not shake our belief in the providence of God. We ought to remember this lesson of instruction, that although God governs the righteous and provides for their safety, they are yet subject and exposed to many miseries, that being tested by such trials, they may give evidence of their invincible constancy and experience so much the more that God is their deliverer. The reference to their bones illustrates the truth of this doctrine, Calvin says, and he cites Luke 12, verse 7 at this point. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And then it reaches this climax in this beautiful psalm, verses 21 to 22. Calamities shall slay the wicked. Those that hate the righteous will get their comeuppance. The Lord redeems the souls of his servants. None who seek refuge in him shall bear punishment. I've been fond of quoting G.K. Chesterton in your midst, that brilliant Roman Catholic literary figure. You'll remember he said, "The real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is it's reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, yet it is a trap for logicians." When life brings its various trials, you can take great comfort in knowing that our hidden lives form the very antithesis, opposition, that is, to the outcome of the lives of the wicked. Even if we do not see it now with our own physical eyes, even if we can't figure out why an affliction or suffering has come our ways, but we must view it with eyes closed, so to speak, and with eyes of faith continue forward, indubitably persuaded that God is faithful and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is no wonder that this psalm was frequently cited during or after the celebration of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, in the early church. We know this from Ignatius, Cyril of Jerusalem, and St. Jerome as well. Taste and see that the Lord is good, you his saints. He will always be present with you, lo, even to the end of the age, no matter what or how severe your afflictions, temptations, and sorrows. Even when life itself seems absurd and you are beaten down and you are crushed by hardships, the Lord is with you. He will deliver you out of all of them as he sees fit in his good timing, either in this life or in the age to come. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for communicating to us these eternal verities, these timeless truths, O Lord, which are fixed both in heaven and on earth. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed yourself to be Emmanuel to saints and forefathers in the past, and you have revealed yourself as the incarnate word to be Emmanuel to us in and by and through your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would make us confident, therefore, to not give in to the assailing of the evil one, to the temptations that we are faced with, to the afflictions that we may be presently encountering or perhaps encounter in the future. But Lord, make us resolute and steadfast, always to set our jaw like flint towards the world to come, and indeed to give a good testimony of the hope that you have placed within our hearts because of Christ our Savior. Do this now, we do pray, and we ask you and beg of you, do this even through and in the means of grace that we turn to now as we participate in the Lord's Supper together. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.